admonition this week. Last time we talked about how expensive truth was. And now, tonight I think I want to talk about how dangerous truth is. I believe that's what I'm talking about. Last week we talked a little bit about what all, how expensive the truth was, when the revelation of the truth in the Lord Jesus began to be made known to us, that it was expensive and that it cost, and some of the dangers that were attendant with this revelation of truth, one of them being a tendency toward criticism or cynicism even, toward those who had not yet seen what we were beginning to see, and of the necessity to operate more than ever in the spirit of love, that without love, it was easy to become critical and to set yourself up as a observer and a judge of those about us. Well, you know the difference between being aware of something and judging. Judging has with it the sense of condemnation, but it's pronouncing the sentence. The judge does that. The jury may be aware, but the judge passes sentence. And it's one thing to be aware of something. You can be aware of it without passing sentence on it. That's condemnation and judgment. But once you have done that, you set yourself up as the judge. And there is only one judge, and he is the Lord himself. And it's a dangerous thing to find yourself in the position of lifting yourself up to be the judge. This is what happened to Lucifer. He lifted himself up above the congregation of the throne of the Most High, and he found himself in grave error. Tonight I'd like to talk about another danger of the revelation of truth, and that is even more subtle and even more deadly. Before we read this Psalm 75, let me read to you 1 Samuel 15. It says, for rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft, and insubordination or stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. You know the difference between sin and iniquity. Sin is missing the mark. It's just what Eve did. She just dummied on into it. She thought she had done a good thing, and she missed the mark. Iniquity is what Adam did. He knew. He wasn't fooled, and he made his choice deliberately. Sin is just stepping off the path. It's missing the mark. But iniquity is doing it deliberately, and then justifying it to yourself and remaining in it. Sin becomes iniquity once it's recognized as sin, and we refuse to give it up. It then becomes iniquity. It's sin compounded. And this scripture says that rebellion is as the sin of iniquity, and stubbornness as the sin of idolatry. Lucifer rebelled against the Most High, and he chose his own will and his own way, forgetting that his glory was only reflected glory. He was only a created being, beautiful, and in a position nearest the Most High. He was called the cherub that covereth. He was called Son of the Morning. He was created beautiful, and in appearance, he was created with the mastery of all music, and he was indeed a glorious being. But he became overwhelmed with his beauty and decided that he was a source instead of the reflection of the source, and he lifted himself up above the source, and it became rebellion. Iniquity was found in him. He was created perfect until, Isaiah says, iniquity was found in him. And the same thing happens over and over again. That's why rebellion is as witchcraft. Witchcraft is the worship of Satan, and that's where it is. It is worshiping another god, the god of this world. And it is called rebellion. Rebellion is a serious thing. And the sister of rebellion is stubbornness. And it is as idolatry. And the reason being that idolatry is the worship of any other than the Most High himself. Very serious matter. And of course, we would all recognize witchcraft immediately and have nothing to do with it. And idolatry immediately. Both of them in their very crude forms, we would recognize them. But there are subtleties within these, witchcraft and idolatry, that we don't recognize many times until we find ourselves within them. And you say, oh, well, how could a child of God, born again and being revealed the truth, ever be in witchcraft or idolatry? Oh, it's very simple. You see, the basis of it is rebellion and stubbornness. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Now, if you will...
Person who becomes quite successful and rises to great heights, like maybe a movie star or someone, and then they go off.
Could be.
The beaten path.
Yes, could be. But of course, it doesn't have to be that pronounced and that marked. It could be much more subtle, the worship of anything, even the projection of our idea of God. Can become witchcraft and idolatry, because all of a sudden we reduce God to our opinion or our idea of what He is, and we find we are worshiping a God that we've created in our own mind. It doesn't have anything to do with God at all. It's what we would do if we were God. So therefore we reduce God to our own stature and our own limit, and the scripture says, thou thoughtest I was altogether such a one as thyself. And we brought Him down to our level, and we decided what He was like and commenced into worshiping Him. And it had nothing to do with God. And what we've done is we've also made ourselves a rebel. For we have refused to acknowledge God as He is. And we have reduced Him and confined Him to our opinion of who He is and how He is. And we begin to worship it. And then we're not worshiping God at all. And it becomes witchcraft and idolatry. So it can be very subtle.
The Jews, you know, were going along pretty good. Then they constantly tried
to reduce God to terms that they could cope with and understand. And every time they did, they went into idolatry. Every time they did. Because God could not be brought down unto their terminology or their thought pattern. If you can think of what God is like, you miss Him. He's not like that. You see, He's greater than what we can think of. And we can think of some about what He's like, but you can never handle God with your mind. The best way I know of to get a headache is to try to think of the fact that God never started, never had a beginning. And as soon as you do that, you say, oh, well, forget it. Let's talk about something else. It's impossible to encompass God in our thought. And one of the things about Him, and we do learn things about Him, but we never fully comprehend Him. It will not be done. We'll comprehend certain things about Him, certain aspects of Him. I was listening to some tapes recently where a man said, you notice how it's impossible to look at the sun, and if you really want to see the sun, you have to look slightly to the left or to the right, and then you can see it. And so it is with God. You can't look full on Him, for no man can see Him and live, but you can look slightly to the left or the right, and you can comprehend some things about Him. And the more you find about Him, the more you discover how little you know about Him. The more you discover. I heard a man say one time, he said that he, in 40 years of preaching, he had gone from total ignorance to embarrassed ignorance. And I find that I'm much the same way. The more you learn about the Lord, about things about Him, what He is like, then the more you realize what you don't know. Ezekiel had a great deal of difficulty. John had a great deal of difficulty when they tried to describe what they had actually seen. And Ezekiel said, well, I saw something that was like the appearance or the form of a man or the likeness of a man. And John said the same thing in Revelation. They had difficulty in putting into human terms what they had actually seen because it so far exceeded anything that they had terminology to express themselves with. And so what they said was only a picture or a caricature of what they had actually seen. And we try to take it down into the literal, and we make an awfully big mess of it when we do this. But so it is with this business of knowing God. And it will well be, could possibly well be our pleasure and our joy throughout the eternities to find out more about God as we plumb the depths of His person and of His nature and of His very being. And the more we try to reduce God into terms that we can handle, the less we know about Him. Tonight I'd like for us to look in this Psalm 75. It talks about something about God that's very difficult for me to adjust myself to, and things that I think possibly you may have some difficulty with. In this, I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but in the 75th psalm, beginning in about the fifth verse, it says, do not lift up your horn on high, do not speak with insolent pride, for not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Hannah not Hannah, yeah, Hannah, Samuel's mother, had much the same thing to say. She said, God makes alive and God brings down to Sheol. He makes rich and he makes poor. We have today confronting us a philosophy of teaching that tries to oversimplify things. And you know, I find this is a great difficulty. I find myself falling into this all the time. I try to oversimplify things in order that I can cope with them. I say, well, God is this way. And I bring it down to the basic, simplest form that I possibly can in order that I can cope with it. For example, you find a teaching that would not say this, but the whole area of it brings God down to this. Everything that is good is from God, and everything that's bad is from the devil. And, of course, we realize that simply isn't true. If you talk with people, many times you can tell just about the age they were born again. Because many people never progress in their revelation of God much further from the time they first saw him. They never progress much further. If they were born again when they were a very small child, they think of God like a daddy, and he gives out nickels and dimes. And that's all they ever ask for is nickels and dimes, because that's all they ever need. Babies, you know, rarely need any big cash. They just need nickels and dimes. And they're always asking, and they're always needing, and they're always having their needs supplied. Sometimes if they were saved when they were, say, a teenager or something like that, they find that God is their hero. And they're always talking about Jesus and the miracles and the marvelous things that he did. And God's just a hero to them. And they never progress beyond God as the hero. And, of course, once they get up only to early maturity, perhaps if they met the Lord in latter teens or early 20s or something like this, then God is just the savior of their soul. And they're going to heaven when they die. Hallelujah. And they're so proud of it. We need to be careful that we find out how our knowledge of God is progressing. For if we still think of him in the same way that we thought of him when we first came to know him, we haven't progressed very far. And we need to get beyond the knowledge of God as a supplier of our needs. God does supply our needs. He does. But he is more than a need supplier. I've mentioned before with groups that when I'm very glad that my husband pays the rent, and it pays, you know, buys the groceries and all of that sort of thing. But I want to go beyond thinking of him as a need supplier. He does supply my needs, and I appreciate it very much. But he would feel like I wasn't much of a wife if that's all I thought of him as a need supplier. And sometimes I think he suspects that that might be true. You know, that maybe that's all I do think of him. He looks like a big old dollar bill to me or something like that. But we need to be careful about that. God is more than a need supplier. I heard Justin Cornwall say that, and this is the area that I'd like to talk about tonight, though I wasn't going to say this, but he said that every few years it seems necessary that there come up a round of deliverance ministries. And with people casting out demons, you know, out of people and all the big hoopla. I mean, there is a need for this. But it should be done in the local assembly, just as a regular order of the business of the day. It ought to be taken care of on an orderly line instead of causing a big deal when it is no big deal. But it seems like the church is so negligent in taking care of this that every so often there comes up a round of deliverance ministries. And it kind of comes in cycles through the years. If you study history, you can see it. And he says, when you get people into the presence of Jesus, if there are demons present, they'll identify themselves. And when they identify themselves, then you can deal with them. And if there are any pigs nearby, you can cast them out. And he says, which leads us to suppose that we possibly shouldn't handle any more demons than we have hogs to put them in. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. I think there's a great deal of truth to that. I find that there's a great deal of interest in binding and loosening, and I have been so guilty of this myself, of taking authority. Every place you get around spirit-filled Christians, they're taking authority over something, you know, whether it's the red light or if they want to be a green light or some, you know, all this taking of authority and demanding of Satan this and demanding of Satan that and speaking to the demons. And then you hear these people who have these conversations with the demonic forces, and these things begin to puzzle me a little bit. And I begin to ask the Lord, what about these things? It seems rather odd to me. And years ago, the Lord taught me, if you want to know anything about anything, go back to Jesus and see how he handled it. He did everything. He covered every single circumstance of life while he was actually here. It's all revealed. And I noticed that Jesus didn't take authority. You know, I mean, he didn't say, in the name of Jesus, I take authority over you demons in this man of Gadarene. Get out of me. You know, he didn't do that sort of thing. He didn't take authority over diseases. I never heard him and never see in the scriptures where he said, I take authority over blindness, you know, out in the name of Jesus. And I never heard him do that. He very simply and very carefully, with positive statements, was the authority. And he just said, be healed. Your faith has healed you. You are healed. He never spoke to the sickness. He never spoke to this. He didn't do these things. He was authority. And he said, all authority is given to me. Therefore, all authority. So I wonder if there is not an excess of the taking of authority. I mean, if we have authority, why do we need to take it? You know? And I have said so many times, I take authority in this situation. And I think, well, if you've got it, how come you take it? I mean, you don't, what you've got, you don't have to take. You've just got authority. And why are you talking to this thing? You know, I speak to this sickness in my body and I say, be gone in the name. Well, why am I talking to it? If I've got authority over it and I know it and it knows it and God knows it, how come I'm talking to it? How come I'm doing these things? Instead of just acknowledging, remember when Jesus spoke to Lazarus and he came out of the tomb? And Jesus prayed, and he prayed out loud. He said, I thank you, Father, that you always hear me. He said, I know you always hear me. And the only reason I'm talking to you out loud is so everybody around here will hear it and will know that you always hear me. And it says over in 1 John that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We know he hears us. And if he hears us, then we know we have the things that we ask of him. So why are we talking to these things and taking authority? Either he hears us or he doesn't hear us. And if he heard us, we have what we ask. So why are we talking to those things? Why are we not just taking the authority, resting in the authority that belongs to us, that we have and that he is, and instead of going around doing all of this shouting, all of these, making these remarks that I think are unworthy of a Christian. And I realize the truth that is being taught is a truth. There is truth there. What I call the confession people, and you'll please understand I don't say that derogatorily at all, and the faith people, this is truth. This is real truth. But you know, after we have come to truth, we need to move on to the next truth and not to station ourselves at one truth. You know, the scripture says that when the Lord comes back again, he's going to have himself a church that has no spot and no wrinkle. And you know, spots are caused from coming in contact with something that's dirty. And wrinkles are caused from sitting in one spot too long. And I think it's time to move on from this spot before we get wrinkles. And our wrinkles can only be removed with a hot iron. So, what I'd like to talk about tonight is authority and submission and obedience. We hear a great deal of talking about authority. And there is a teaching that is going about and periodically makes the rounds, I think, particularly among spirit-filled people and particularly among young spirit-filled people. Not only young in age, but young in the faith. And that is this business of authority and submission. And there are those that go about teaching, and most of it has to do with the home, authority in the home. And, of course, the men love it. Why shouldn't they? They love it. And the women aren't too crazy about it, but they're willing. And it preaches good, and it is needed. But I'd like to talk about authority and submission and obedience more than just in the home. Now, there is a teaching that goes about and is sweeping those that go to excesses, and don't get upset if you happen to go to an excess or if someone that you know goes to an excess. Don't be nervous about it. They'll come back. You know, a ball always does. But bouncing, don't get upset with bouncing. There's nothing wrong with bouncing. The only thing that's wrong is when a ball doesn't bounce, it's out of air and you have to pump it up. So as long as you're bouncing, it's all right. You can go to an extreme, but you'll come back. You know, the Spirit of God will level you off. You don't ever have to worry about that. And so somebody who has gone to an extreme, at least he's going. He'll be back. Just wait on him. The Spirit of the Lord will do that. But this teaching that goes about is of what I term, for want of a better term, absolute obedience. And this is what I'd like to talk about. Absolute obedience. Authority, submission, and obedience. The scripture says that all of the powers are given by God. That God designates authority. To begin with, we need to first decide the difference between submission and obedience, and there is a difference. Submission has to do with your spirit. It's a term that is explanatory of a spirit or of a heart condition. submission. Obedience has to do with the physical. It has to do with actions or conduct. Submission is a heart attitude, and we are to be submissive always. Wives are instructed to be submissive to their husbands. They aren't instructed to obey them, though. However, the older women are told to teach the younger women how, which indicates that it takes some learning. But the wives are told to be subject or to be submissive to their husbands. I read a tract a few years ago that absolutely stood me on my ear. And it was one of these absolute obedience things where it says, you know, if your husband wants to take you to the bar room and tells you to do all this, it's perfectly all right to do it, because if God, it's up to God to change your husband's mind. And if God doesn't change your husband's mind, then it's all right, you're covered, it's perfectly all right. And it is perfectly not all right. You know, it goes beyond good common sense. Just, you know, a lot of times you can figure these things out by just using good old common horse sense. We'll tell you better than that. But there are those who are teaching this truth, and it is an extreme of a truth. There's a germ of a truth there, but not enough to infect the whole thing, unfortunately. But the tract just set me on my ear, and then I see all of the women's lib that comes along, which is the other extreme on the other end of the pole. There's always a plus and a minus in everything. Everything scripture, everything spiritual, there's a plus and a minus. And there's always a plus and a minus in everything of the world. And the plus is the absolute obedience, and the minus is no obedience at all. I got received a tract recently of different statements that have been made by the feminist movers, the echelons in the feminist movement. And actually what they are out to do is to destroy the home, which they blatantly say so. They're out to destroy love. They're out to destroy children, having children in a home situation. They're out to destroy everything that is basic to human life and makes it reasonable and have structure. And so it's more so than just women getting paid, you know, equal pay for equal jobs. It goes far beyond that. There is a spirit within this thing that is derogatory and is belched up out of the pits of hell. There is a spirit in the feminist movement that is hellish, and it smells hellish. And you get around it, you can sniff it out real quick. But there is also the same kind of smell about this absolute obedience thing. It's not nearly so apparent, but it has the same source, and if you get up close enough, it'll smell the same, because they come from both from the same source. Submission has to do with your attitude or your spirit. It is a heart attitude of submission. Obedience has to do with your actions. Submission always is to God. Always is to God. Obedience is to God and to the authorities that He delegates. Now, God has set and delegated authorities. He said, submit yourself to every ordinance of man. Obey all the laws of man. He says, honor the king. Give tribute to whom tribute is due. Jesus submitted Himself to the ordinances of man when He paid the temple tax. The scriptures say that you are to pray for those in authority, that we might lead a quiet and a peaceable life. The scripture says that there is no authority but except God set it up. In fact, this 75th Psalm here indicates to us that God is the one that lifts up and God's the one that puts down. Hitler came into power only because God permitted it. Please don't believe that God has done so much and then He's left the rest of it in our hands and that we're to go around and defeat the devil. It isn't true. It simply is not so. It preaches good and it sounds good and it feels good and puffs us up, but it isn't so. God has done all that is going to be, needs to be done. What has not been done, He is in the process of doing, and He's in charge. And no authority rises unless God has permitted it. Now, it may not have been His direct choice, but He permitted it to happen. And Satan is a created being who can only do and go as far as the Lord allows him to do and to go. He is not our arch enemy. He has been defeated. I mean, someone who's defeated is no longer an enemy. He simply has been defeated, and we are aware of it. We are not ignorant of His devices, nor are we ignorant of the fact of what God has done. And coming into this new revelation of what God has done brings us to this place of the possibility of finding ourselves being rebellious. God has set up authorities. God has set up authorities in the home. God has set up authorities in government. God has set up authorities in His kingdom. God has set up authorities among the angelic creations. God has set up authorities in nature. God has set up authorities everywhere. And God has set up authorities within the church. And these authorities must not be rebelled against. Else you find yourself being in the position of being a rebellious one, a witchcrafter, or a stubborn one, an idolater, or an iniquitor. The order that God has set up is this. God is the head. And under that comes all other authorities. And God himself, as we're going to look at tonight, submits himself to the authorities that he sets up. And I think it's interesting to know that. Because you see, when you come into the newness of the truth of just exactly who we are in Christ, and you begin to realize what God has actually done, and he has called us a nation of kings and priests, and he's delivered us from the rules. We aren't subject to the rules any longer. The Ten Commandments are no longer hanging over our heads saying, do this and live. God has written his laws on our hearts and on our minds, and now we operate from a different source, a source of love, a source of power that is him and his life. And the end that the Ten Commandments could never bring us to because our flesh was weak, that end is reached in the fact that God has written his laws on our hearts. And now we operate not because we have to, but because we want to, because it's our nature to do it. You know, it's one thing to do something because you've got to do it, and it's quite another to do it because you want to. You husbands, if you're smart, will learn real quick that you can handle your wife, and your wife will learn that you can handle your husband. You can get your mate to do anything that you want them to do as long as you approach them right. If you try to take command and order them to do it, you have trouble on your hands. But if you can get them to do what you want out of a motive of love, they'll do it and think it was their idea and you got it all.
Praise the Lord.
And it works. Sometimes it takes us years to learn those things. Sometimes we forget and we have to learn all over again. Now, submission is absolute and it's always to God and it's unqualified. We are to be unqualified submissive to God with no exceptions, for God is King. We don't always understand what God is doing, but we are to be submissive to him. That means there is a lack of agitating passions. The word peace means freedom from agitating passions. Freedom from agitating passions. Obedience is always qualified. Always qualified. We can obey the authorities that God has set up over us as long as that authority does not clash with God's instructions. Remember the disciples in Acts 4 and 5 when they were brought before the Sanhedrin and were whipped and beaten and commanded not to speak any more in this name? And Peter said, well, we'll leave it up to you. Is it right to obey men or God? They were submissive. They didn't rail against them and say, well, bless God, we're not going to listen to you. You're just a dead religion. We are sons of the Most. They didn't do that. They said, well, we'll just leave it up to you. Which is it better to do, to obey men or to obey God? They were submissive, but they weren't obedient. They didn't do what the people told them, but they did not rail against them. They didn't rebel against them. Now, it's possible to be obedient and not be submissive. Very possible. You can grit your teeth, say, well, I'll do it, but I won't like it. I always tell the tale about a friend of mine told me, said, I can't remember who told me that, but anyway, said there was a little kid that was standing up in the front seat of the car, and the daddy said, sit down. And the kid just stood there and wouldn't listen. The daddy said, now sit down, you're going to fall. He wouldn't listen. Finally, the daddy took him by the shoulders and pushed his side, said, sit down. And the kid said, well, I might be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. You know, that is obedience without submission. So you can submit without obeying, and you can obey without submitting. Now, many times, a husband, particularly an unsaved husband, or a husband who has not entered into the liberty in Christ that belongs to him yet, may indicate or tell his wife to do something that the wife knows that she cannot do. In order to do it, she'd have to disobey God. This happens. She has two choices. She can either obey her husband and disobey God, and coverings doesn't count. I mean, God is our cover. God is our head. Or she can submit to her husband and say, well, now, honey, I hate that you asked me to do that. Because I can't do it, I'm going to have to refuse you because I know that the Lord has told me not to. And though I would love to be obedient to you, I know I can't do it. You see, that's submission without obedience. And of course, she can do the other, too. She cannot submit and not obey. Oh, I'm not going to do that. If you had an ounce of spirituality about you, you'd know that I can't do that thing. I'm so glad I'm holy and pious and you're so rotten because it makes me look so much better. You know, you know what I'm talking about. So we need to remember the difference between these things. And we need to learn to operate because submission always operates in love. Submission always operates in gentleness. The scripture says that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. And I used to think that meekness meant to be a doormat, you know. And then I found out that meekness meant teachable. And that's true, it does. But there's a larger larger meaning to the word meekness. Meekness is better described as strength controlled. strength controlled. And Moses was a man who was strong in the strength of God, but he was controlled by the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's one thing to see a great big bulk of a man who is so strong and so confident within his own self and so sure of himself that he can afford to be gentle. Now, that's meekness. You can afford to be generous. You can afford to be gentle. You can afford to allow your rights to be stepped on because of your utter confidence and unshakable knowledge of who you are. A strength that can afford to be gentle is called meekness. It has nothing to do with inability or with pitifulness or with weakness at all. It is a strength that is so strong it can afford to be gentle. And that's meekness. A strong sense of right and wrong. And who has this temper, but it's under the control of the Spirit of God. You know, there's nothing wrong in having a temper. There's no sin in being mad. Sin comes in when you do not activate it in the right place. There's nothing wrong with being afraid, as long as you do it in the right place. Remember when Hezekiah got that rotten letter from the man, the Rabshakeh, that came up and said, I'm going to take Sennacherib, the king, sitting by, and said, we're going to take your city, and don't let Hezekiah talk you into defending yourself and saying that God's going to defend you. Why, he'll never do it. So all the gods of all these other nations haven't defended them, and your gods know better than them. We're going to take you. We're going to step on you like ants. And Hezekiah took that letter. And, well, the first time he didn't send him a letter, first time he sent him a message. And Hezekiah went in and stood before the Lord and tore his clothes and threw sack, you know, dust up in the air and wailed and moaned and groaned and carried on something fierce. And the second time the man sent him a letter, Hezekiah took the letter and laid it before the Lord and said, hey, Lord, you see what this man has to say? Are you going to put up with this? And the Lord sent him word back, said, look, don't worry about it, son. This is not your fight. This is my fight. I myself am going to take care of this business. You see, there's nothing wrong with being afraid. There's nothing wrong with any emotion. No emotion is wrong as long as you expel it in the right place. Do it before the Lord. If you're going to get mad and suck your thumb, do it before God. Just have yourself a fit. I've had them. Oh, just throw one. But just do it before the Lord. That's all. Just do it in His presence. Any emotion, if you're going to be angry, if you're going to be lustful, any emotion, lust. You try to be lustful before the Lord. It's hard. I want you to know you've got a job on your hand. Do anything you want to. There are no rules. No rules. I mean, it's all, everything is lawful. Just do it in the right place. Do it before the Lord, and it all becomes lawful. And before the Lord, all things reach their proper level and their proper perspective. You can be afraid. You can be mad. You can be upset. You can have self-pity. You can do anything you want to. You can have any emotion, hate, anything. Just do it in the presence of the Lord. And in the presence of the Lord, all things find their natural level and all things come out right. I can remember the times when I used to go back to the bedroom and I would stick my head under the pillow and I would be so mad at my husband. I want you to know I could have bitten his nose off if I could have gotten that high. I was so aggravated, and I'd tell the Lord everything I wanted him to do to him. And I'd tell him just exactly how I thought. And when I'd get all through, you'd get all through, and I'd just, you know, spill my guts out before God and all those nasties that were in me and all that stuff. You know, when you turn the rock over and all those dark things begin, you know, scurry and all that. When I got all through, I'd say, but now, Lord, I'm willing. But, oh, boy, do you have a job on your hands. I'm willing. But what Christians do is this. They say, oh, it's wrong to be angry. It's wrong to have all these emotions. It's wrong to hate. So they submerge it, and with an effort of their will, they push it down and refuse to allow it to come out of their mouth. So it comes out in ulcers, and it comes out in kidney diseases and blood diseases and headaches and rotten teeth and I don't know what all, hangnails, whatever. But it comes out because our bodies were not designed to withstand the surging emotions that we try to bottle up within us. When all we have to do is just let it out in the right place before the Lord, and you're still being submissive. Now, remember when Jesus was brought before Pontius Pilate and he wouldn't answer him anything? It looked like he was being defiant before an authority, because Pilate was a delegated authority. God had allowed him to be in this position of authority, but Jesus would not answer him. But you see, Jesus did not have to be submissive to earthly authority. He was an authority over Pontius Pilate. Jesus was an authority over any earthly authority, and he simply didn't have to answer. But remember when he appeared before the high priest, and the man said, I adjure you by the living God? Oh, well, that was different. Then he answered him. But up until then, he didn't have anything to say. But you see, that was a higher authority. That was the living God. He, in his natural, his human form as Messiah, was submissive to the Father always. Hebrews says he learned obedience. There are no shortcuts. We have to learn these things. I wish God had a zapper and he would zap us with these things and we'd get them all at once, you know, but he never does. He never does. Now, I guess he could, but he must realize that we'd forget it just as soon as we got it. So we have to get it little bit by little bit as we learn it. And Jesus was no exception. His name, Jesus, is his messianic name. And his messianic name as Messiah is his earthly, his human name. And as a human, he was submissive to the Heavenly Father just like all the rest of us humans. And so therefore, when he was adjured or commanded by the name of the living God, he answered, but only then. Adam was given the authority to rule the earth. You remember over in Genesis 1 where God said, let's make man in our image and let's give him, have him have dominion over everything. And then over in Genesis 2, God spoke to Adam and he said, now I want you to subdue the earth and to rule it and to dress it and take care of everything. And you can have everything to eat of every tree in the garden except this one place over here. I don't want you to eat of that or you will surely die. And the Hebrew says, in dying, you will die. So it gives you an indication of the fierceness of the death that he would die. He said, in dying, you will die. And, of course, we know he died to death. He died spiritually immediately. His spirit was darkened. And the Shekinah glory of God was removed from him to such a degree that all of a sudden he saw he was naked. Up until then, he had no idea he didn't have any clothes on because he was clothed with the glory of God. And, of course, the scripture says God is light. But all of a sudden, he didn't have that glory, that covering anymore, and he realized he was naked. And so he died spiritually immediately. He was darkened, but he died physically sometime later. It took him a while, but nevertheless, it did eventually come. And so it has that death is passed on all men, because in Adam, all die. Adam gave up his authority over the earth to subdue it and to dress it and have dominion over it, and it passed into the hands of the one that he was obedient to, and that was Satan, the created one that God himself created, who now holds the dominion over this earth in its present form until the day when God will redress it and remake it. But there came one, not a second Adam, because that indicates there might be a third, but the last Adam. The last Adam came and took back the authority that Adam lost. Adam lost it. And until God redresses this earth and remakes this earth, man, in natural man, can never again have dominion over it. But when the last Adam came and he suffered everything and went through as man's representative everything, even to the death of the cross, he was so obedient to the Father. He took back the authority that once belonged to Adam, that then passed into the hands of Satan, the god of this earth. And now all of those that are in Christ, that are his natural descendants, the seed of him, now have that authority. And that is us. We have dominion over all. Not one day, but we have it right now. And we speak creatively the word of God. I don't mean to be speaking heresy, but you will please understand what I mean when I say that we are yet walking out and living the Word of God. It is yet being written. God's Word is still being written. We are walking it out. Remember, when Moses was here, he was walking it out. He walked out every word of it. He couldn't turn back to the Old Testament as opposed to the New and read about himself. He walked it out. And in the New Testament times, they walked it out. Well, now we're walking it out, and we are not walking out any new edition. We are walking out the totality of the edition that is in the mind of God. We're walking it out right now. Perhaps one day we'll sit down and read about ourselves. Remember when we walked thus, and remember when we did thus. But we're walking out the will and the mind of God right now in our restored state with all dominion in our hand. And the earth and all of the forces that are here must be in submission to us because we are a higher authority. We are a delegated authority, however. And remember I said that God himself is submissive to his delegated authority. Let's look, if you will, at Genesis 9. Remember that though God commanded Adam to rule the earth, he gave him a second command that made Adam a delegated authority. Only a person who knows how to submit to authority can be an authority. You have to know how to take commands before you can give commands. We see that in the military. A man who cannot take commands cannot be a commander. You can't command others unless you yourself are able to be commanded. And so it is, God gave Adam a command that said, you shall not eat of this tree now, or in dying you will die. So therefore, Adam had a higher authority, and that authority was God. But when he chose to disobey God, he chose to be his own higher authority. He suddenly decided there will be no higher authority than me. And so he disobeyed God and made himself his own authority. Suddenly, we have three wills in the world. First, there was only God and his will. And then Lucifer said, I will ascend above the Most High. I will. Five times he states, I will. So there we have two wills. And all of a sudden, Adam chose to be his own God, and we have three wills. For man, it says in Isaiah 53, 56, 1, is now every man has turned to his own way. There are three ways in the world. Three. God's way, Satan's way, and man's way. And I'm afraid the devil gets blamed for a whole bunch that doesn't, shouldn't be put at his doorstep. It really belongs to man. It belongs to that third way. Now, in this chain of command, and there is a chain of command, look, if you will, keep your finger there in Genesis and look over here at 1 Corinthians 11:3. In this chain of command that we are to be submissive to, is, let's see, 1 Corinthians 11:3 is very carefully played out here in this 11th chapter. It says in the third verse, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Christ is the messianic name. It means the anointed. And so Jesus, in his humanity, was submissive to the Father. Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. It's unfortunate that you don't learn obedience by the things you experience. You learn obedience by the things that you suffer. Isn't that interesting? There are those who would have you to believe that it is against the will of God for any Christian to suffer, that all suffering comes from the devil, and I stand opposed to that. That is simply not true. Mm-hmm. All suffering is not of the devil. He may be just the pawn and the used one in God's hand to bring about certain suffering, but if you're going to follow the Lord and you're going to walk in this new time that God has brought us into, you're going to have suffering. Tribulation and suffering go hand in hand with all that comes to us in Jesus. It's part and parcel of our lot, and we were born and ordained to these things as well as we were ordained to good works. And we can let them bow us down, and we can suck our thumb and grieve our way through them, or we can use them as tools, our stepping stones, in order to educate ourselves. We are busy being educated. There are many people who think that if they can just get their foot in heaven's door, everything's going to be all right. That's all they want, if I can just get to heaven. And I do believe that when people get to heaven, they're going to continue to learn. I think we're going to continue to learn and to enlarge and expand on down through timeless ages. And many people are going to enter into the doors of the kingdom. They're going to be handed a New Testament and a pencil and a paper and said, kindergarten's over here, take a seat. I think that it's just going to be a continuation. And I'd like to learn all of the primer things now. I'd like to learn the basics before I get into the kingdom, in the physical, physically into the kingdom. I'd like to learn the basic primers right now, the A's and the B's, the how-to's right now, so that I can go on to the other things. You know, you can't, I feel like we're sort of on the index. You can't get into the book, you know, when you go into a book, you read, not the index, but the introduction. That's the first part of getting into a book. It tells you what the book's going to be about. And that's what we're here doing in this life. We're going through the introduction. And the thing that we're entering into is so far greater than we have any concepts to bring into our thinking that God leaves it out there for later, because all we can bear now is the introduction. Some of us haven't even gotten in much further than the first or second or two paragraphs in the introduction. Some of us haven't even gotten to the word introduction. Some of us are still on the copyright, you know. We're having lots of problems. This says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman, and God's the head of Christ. Jesus himself submitted himself to the Father. And you know, this indicates to me that there is submission and order within the Godhead. Within the Godhead, the Son of God himself, in his humanity, submitted himself to the Father, the eternal Son, the Son that always was in the heavenlies with the Father, within the Trinity himself. There is submission and order within the Godhead. How many of you have ever worked on a committee? If you've ever worked on a committee, you know what chaos can really be. You know, they say a camel is a horse put together by a committee. And that's just about the way of it. Now, God is not divided. There is only one God, and He is in perfect agreement with Himself. And He is perfectly submitted to Himself. Now, you think about that. God perfectly submits Himself to Himself. And He invites us, by virtue of the new birth, in which His very nature is implanted within us, He invites us into the Godhead. And there is perfect order in the Godhead. There is perfect submission. There is a oneness of mind, heart, and will, because it is only one. And here we are in the Godhead. Can we be rebellious? Can there be disorder within the Godhead? Of course not. There can be only one mind, only one will, only one way. For God is not divided. He is only one. And many of the things that we consider to be in perfect accord with God is nothing more than our way. And God is constantly pointing out, no, this is my way. No, too far to the left. This is not too far to the right. Too far to a little bit more. He is constantly doing, it's just like driving a car. And the Spirit of God is constantly ordering us. And we need to be aware that He is, and to be aware that the vessel of delegated authority is not the authority. Whether it's the husband, whether it's the boss on the job, whether it's the preacher at church, whether it's the committeeman, whether it's whoever, whether it's the president, the vessel is not the authority. The authority is of God. Beware lest you rebel against God Himself, for He is the authority. He is the delegated. He has delegated it into this vessel, but the vessel isn't the authority. It's only the channel through which the authority goes. And if you rebel against that authority, you will find yourself in rebellion against God Himself, the one that you are in union with, the one that you should be in perfect accord with. We need to beware lest we find ourselves in rebellion against God. Now, the Scripture says, God, Christ, the man, the woman, in perfect accord. Let's see where the chain of command breaks down. Well, I know there's no breakdown between God and Christ. Between the Godhead in completion and His physical earthly self. There's no breakdown there. And then we come to Christ and the man. I detect a note of difference here. I detect somewhat of a breakdown in authority between Christ and the man. And from there on, it's chaos. I mean, the wife is against her husband, and the kids are against the wife, and the kids are against the husband. Because the husband is in rebellion, man, representative of God Himself, is in rebellion. The wife picks it up from the husband, and the kids pick it up from the husband and the wife. And we are in rebellion. Where did it all start? It started with the man. Because the man is not in his proper position in submission to the Godhead Himself. He is not in submission. How can he bring order into his home? How can there be order when there's a breakdown of authority? From the breakdown, it becomes complete. Now, over here in Genesis, let's look here. Remember the centurion that came to Jesus? He was a man that understood authority. He told Jesus, he said, look, you don't have to come to my house to heal my servant. He said, if you'll just speak the word, he'll be well. I'm a man of authority. I understand it. I command 100 men. I understand. And Jesus marveled. He said, you know, I haven't found faith like this up until now. Remember David? He certainly was a scalawag. You notice how the Scriptures always tell us all the intimate details of a man's life and doesn't leave out any of the good stuff. Tells it all. David was a man, and yet he understood authority. Remember when God had sent Samuel to anoint David to be the king, and yet Saul refused to give up the throne? And Saul kept trying to kill David, tried to stick him with a javelin one time, had all kinds of plots against him, fed the minds of his family with lies against David and what all David was a meanie and what he was going to do to him and how he was trying to take over the throne. And David had actually been anointed as king. He was God's choice, and he knew it. And Saul was not God's choice, and David knew it, and Saul knew it. And yet David would not lift his hand up against God's anointed. Not because the man was doing it right, not because he was a good king, but simply because he was in the position of authority. And one time, David cut off Saul's skirt. Saul was asleep in a cave when he was out on one of his forays trying to chase down David. And David snuck up with his men, and his men said, kill him while you can. And David said, no, I'm not going to do that. And he cut off Saul's skirt, and he stood up on a hill and then hollered and woke Saul up and said, look at here. I said, see how close I was to you? See, I could have killed you. And then David repented that he had even approached delegated authority to such a degree, that he had shamed authority to such a degree. He repented publicly before his own men. He said, I'm sorry, I sinned against the Lord. The scripture says, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. And this has to do with all of God's anointed, but it has specifically to do with delegated authority.
Well, he was no longer anointed.
But he still had the position. And as long as he had the position, he was to be left alone. David said, I'm not going to lift my hand to do it. Let God take care of him. God's big enough to take care of him. If God wants him off of the throne, God can get him off of the throne. I'm not going to step up and do God's job for him. In fact, the man who did kill Saul, you remember, came back to David and said, boy, I did a good thing. He was just like Eve before Adam. Eve came to Adam and said, honey, you'll never know what happened today. You're going to be so proud of me. That's just what she did. She was deceived, it says in 1 Timothy. But Adam was not deceived. But this man came to David. He said, oh, David, you're going to be so proud of me. I killed your enemy. And you know what David did? He killed him. He didn't so much as give him a thank you or a handshake. He killed him. He said, how dare you lift your hand to God's authority? Now, remember I started out and I said that it was very dangerous. Remember, God said of David, he's a man after my own heart. We know David was an adulterer. We know he was a murderer. We know all of these things about David, and yet God said he's a man after my own heart. And it used to amaze me. I wondered, why was he a man after God's own heart? And I see why. Because David knew about authority. He understood authority. And until we understand authority, we're going to be round pegs and square holes. Until we understand authority, we're going to be miserable. We're going to be complainers. We're going to be carpers. We're going to be all of those things that make us absolutely miserable. Until we understand authority, and until we put ourselves in the place of being submissive to authority. Remember, submission and obedience are not the same thing. But submission to authority is our place. And David was a man after God's own heart because God ordains authority, and David understood it. The centurion understood it. Jesus had good things to say about the centurion. He said, this is a man that understands authority. And this, just look at this in Genesis 9:20. This is where Noah, after the flood, planted a vineyard, grew grapes, and got drunk. And I've heard more preachers, all of them Baptists, if you will pardon me, but preach about rotten old Noah getting drunk, you know. And bless his heart, the poor man had never, probably didn't know what wine was. Remember that until the flood, there was no rain. The scripture says that there went a mist up and watered the earth. And there is a theory, and it is strictly a theory, that is taught of a canopy theory. You may have heard it. And that being that the earth was covered with, between the two firmaments, with a coating or covering a canopy of ice that touched the earth at the two poles. And when the scripture says that the deeps broke up, that this indicated that that canopy of ice that covered the earth broke up, and that what we have left of it are the two poles, the north and the south pole. Whether this is true or not, I don't know. It's a very intriguing theory, and it has much to recommend it. For one thing, if that were so, then there would not be the aging process from the sun that we have now, and men lived to great ages at that time, up until, and great ages after then, too, but not so great as they did before the flood. Adam lived over 700 years, and we know Methuselah lived over 900 years. So men would live longer because the aging process would be slowed down. Plus the fact one of the reasons the people had trouble accepting Noah's predictions was there never had been any rain, you know, and here's this fool building a boat and talking about rain, and they never had been anything like that. So it was a great deal to recommend it. If this is so, then there would have been no wine because the grapes would not have fermented, or at least they would not have fermented that quickly. So Noah plants himself a vineyard, and poor old soul, he didn't know from wine, you know, and he crushes his grapes and the stuff ferments on him, and he just drinks it and gets himself snookered. And so here we have poor old Noah. It says, and he farmed in the 20th verse, and planted a vineyard, drank of the wine, became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. Sounds like a modern-day drunk. I guess a drunk is a drunk, wherever. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away, so they did not see their father's nakedness. And when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. And he also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Lord Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And Noah lived 350 years after the flood. Now, what we have here is not Noah pronouncing a curse, much the way we consider a witchcraft-type curse. We have Noah just pronouncing things as they are. You know, the Scripture says that whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And you don't have to pronounce curses, and God does not have to pronounce punishments. All he has to do is let nature take its course. Because if you plant corn, you cannot expect tomatoes. And you always plant one and you get a bumper crop. So a person does not have to be punished by God. God doesn't need to punish people. All God has to do is back off and let them do what they want to. And what happens is when you do what you want to, the results of it are terrible always. You get the results of your own actions. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You remove yourself from the protection of the mercies of God by your disobedience. All God has to do is just back off and let you have just what you want. It falls right in on you. Say, oh, God's punished me. And poor God didn't have anything to do with it. He doesn't have to have anything to do with it. God is in the business of mercy. He is mercy. God does not punish now. He doesn't need to. There's no reason for God to punish. All he has to do is to allow us to do what we want to do. We punish ourselves. The results of our own actions brings us our punishment. And so Noah is simply commenting, you know, that Canaan is cursed because of the consequences of his actions. Now, what we have here is that Ham, Canaan was the son of Ham, and Ham came in and saw his father's nakedness, and he went outside and said, boys, have I got a hot one for you. You're not going to believe this. The old man is laying in there, zonked out, and doesn't have a stitch of clothing on, and he probably laughed and snickered about it. And his brothers backed in there with a blanket and covered up their father. You see, these set of circumstances revealed Ham's heart. Ham had no sorrow for that mistake of his father. And rebellion has no sorrow for the mistake of an authority, a delegated authority. It was an error on his part, one way or the other. He allowed himself to be placed in a position. I don't say that drinking the wine was the mistake, but it was a mistake for him to allow himself to be naked in his tent, exposed and out of his mind without being in control of his own actions. That's always a mistake. I mean, just blanket mistake. He was a man out of control, and that's a mistake. So instead of taking pity on his father and judiciously covering him up, he went out and told it. Now, this will happen. This will happen. We'll find a delegated authority will fall into error. Say a pastor, an elder, someone in the faith of responsibility that we know of, a president, whoever. You find some dirt about them and the heart that is already rebellious. Now, this situation doesn't make that heart rebellious. This situation reveals the condition of the heart. Ham's heart was already rebellious, and these set of circumstances disclosed his rebellion. And it also disclosed the submission of his brothers because they backed in and covered him up. They took steps to cover up the error of their headship, which was their father. But not Ham. Ham's heart was already rebellious, and when he got an opportunity to show itself, he did it. And so therefore, it revealed the condition of a rebellious heart. Circumstances will not cause actions to be taken on your part. It will only reveal to you what you are inside. That's why all things work together for good. Because circumstances and situations will reveal to you what you are. You can't say, the devil made me do it. He did not. You were that already. You get mad at somebody, you had mad in you. All that they did was, you know, open up and give you an opportunity to express that mad. You got angry with, you hated someone, there was hatred already in your heart. And the situation that came along just had a nail for you to hang your hatred on. Circumstances do not produce within us. Circumstances will not produce within you. They will simply give an uncovering to reveal what's already there. What's already there will show itself given an opportunity. If there's love in you, that love will express itself. If there's mercy in you, like in these two boys, it will express itself. If there's rebellion in you, like Ham, the circumstances will give an opportunity for it to be revealed in you. So this is what happens. You hear some dirt on somebody, on a preacher, on a teacher, on anyone in authority within the church, within the home. The one who is a rebeller will go and tell it as soon as he can find an ear. He'll pump it full of garbage. And that is the heart of a rebeller. The heart of the submissive one, a submissive heart, will cover it up. The submissive heart will pray for him and will not spread it. He will take pity on the mistake of one who is in authority over him. He'll take pity on it. Now, you take notice. You take notice on those that run around to tell it as quick as they can. You be careful. Everybody's guilty of it, I guess I certainly am. I'm hearing something and I think, well, I'm just telling you so you can pray about it, you know. And sometimes I really am, but then sometimes I'm really not, you know. And I know, I might fool you, but I'm not fooling me. I really know. But the scripture said where there's no wood, the fire goes out. Where there's no wood, the fire goes out. We say where there's smoke, there's fire, and that's true. But where there's no wood, the fire goes out.